Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2014. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Scripture tells us to strengthen the things that remain. Strengthen the things that appear to have some lingering stability. Shore up the permanent things. But because of our penchant for idolatry, we sometimes make a grave mistake when it comes to this. We see churches and cathedrals that were built centuries ago, and we think that the stone and the brick are what remain because they are still here. But those who built these structures from a vibrant and true faith are now with God, where they will live forever. They remain, while the world and everything in it do not. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. The faith of the people is the soul of the building. The building itself, without living evangelical faith, without songs pouring out of forgiven hearts, without a proclamation of truth that is piping hot, without prayers of honest and sincere contrition, becomes a mausoleum. When the people are alive, the sanctuary is animated and alive. Nothing true will ever die. No sincere sacrifice to God has ever gone extinct. We strengthen the things that remain so that they will continue to remain. And this is all by the grace of the God who has said that whatever work he has begun, he will complete. The Holy Spirit does not build the kingdom in fits and starts. His work is purposive, all of it. Everything has a function. He does what he does in accordance with the counsel of his will. Some tools are used up in the course of his work, like a building, while other things grow increasingly useful forever and ever, like you. We are not the scaffolding for the building. The building is the scaffolding for the true church, the church that will stand forever. To the extent that the dead stones are a help to living stones, we rejoice in their use. If they get in the way, it would be better to meet in places like this until the Lord comes. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing, O Lord, we praise thee. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Father, we are told to strengthen the things that remain, and we confess that our nation, through the perverseness of our folly, has squandered much of our heritage, such that there is much less that remains. We were once a recognizable part of Christendom, and all of that is getting harder and harder to see. So we ask you now that you would enable us to strengthen what remains. Have mercy on our people, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Our Father, we acknowledge that we, the church, were supposed to be that strength. We were supposed to be salt and light. We were supposed to be a light on the hill. We were supposed to provide a clear gospel center. We confess our failure in this and ask you to restore us. Please forgive us. We now confess our individual sins to you and Selah. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Yahweh is your strength and your song. But in order to have the strength to sing that song, you must experience God's forgiveness. So on the basis of the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection, I now declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from the book of Judges, chapter 6, starting at verse 25. These are the words of God. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it. And build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock. in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the grove, which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household, and the men of the city, that he could not do it by day, that he did it by night. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, "Who hath done this thing?" And when they inquired and asked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this thing." Then the men of the city said unto Joash, "Bring out thy son, that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it." And Joash said unto all that stood against him, "Will ye plead for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar." Therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar." Father in heaven, we pray that we would not be of that number that is delighted to learn from your word until the time comes when it might cost us something. We pray that you would enable us to see the authority of your word when it comes to our authorities, and we pray that you would grant us courage. We ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. The topic today is idolatry and tyranny, the relationship between the worship of idols and the presence of tyrants in the rule of any given people. One of the reasons we have trouble dealing realistically with evil in the world is that we have a tendency to draw mental cartoons of the evil beforehand. And there's a real problem that is created by such caricatures. Whenever someone says tyranny, we think immediately of George Orwell's novel 1984, where it's a vision of a boot stamping on a human face. When someone says tyranny, we think of goose-stepping armies, missile parades, and funny-looking helmets. But we have to consider that there are two great images of tyranny in literature. One is 1984 by Orwell, and the other was Huxley's novel, Brave New World. Brave New World was a world in which it was just as tyrannical, just as despotic, but it was all done with bribes. It was a soft despotism. So we have this caricature that it's all going to be one way, and then when something genuinely bad happens in our own lives or in a way that we can see, because it doesn't match the cartoon that we have drawn, we treat it as an anomaly. We treat it as a one-off occurrence, a thing that we don't have a category for. But we do need to have a category for something this common. That category, historically, over the centuries, has a name, and the name is tyranny. Tyranny is arbitrary power. Tyranny is not power that is exercised all the time, or power that is exercised every minute of every day, or power that is exercised up and down your street all the time where you can see it. Tyranny is arbitrary power. Sometimes that arbitrary power is harsh and austere, as we see in North Korea. Other times the power is soft, it is full of blandishments, full of bribes, but it is just as capricious, just as arbitrary, and just as much in control of the lives of the people. So we have to beware of guarding ourselves against the tyranny of our mental cartoon. I'm a child of the Cold War, and my first glimpse of an actual communist country taught me this lesson. Don't fight the caricature, fight the real thing. Define the real thing, see how the real thing exists in the real world, and if it is evil, if it is out of conformity to God's word, fight the real thing. Don't spend all your time and energy fighting the propaganda version, or fighting the caricature, or fighting the cartoon. I learned this lesson in the early 70s when the submarine that I was on pulled into Guantanamo Bay, which is after Castro took over all of Cuba except for Guantanamo Bay, where we had a Navy base and we just stayed. We said, sorry, we just stayed. So that's where Guantanamo Bay is. We were pulling into Guantanamo Bay, and I came topside. I wasn't thinking anything about it. And when I stuck my head came up out of the hatch, I was astonished, just taken aback, because Cuba was green. It was just emerald green, bright green. And all my childhood images, growing up in the Cold War, all of my childhood images of communist countries resembled a grainy black and white newsprint photo of Budapest in the rain. Right? Communism was black and white. My view of communism was black and white. My view of the whole thing was, and then I was confronted with this communist country that was bright green. How on earth is that possible? And this was a strange and odd juxtaposition between my mental cartoon, which helped illustrate that communism was bad. But notice that when I found out that green was involved, it didn't make the millions of people that communism killed any less dead. It was just as evil. It was just evil and in color. All right, so when we fight tyranny, when we stand against tyranny, we have to stand against the reality. We have to stand against the problem as God defines it. Now, in Judges chapter 6, let's consider this text. Earlier in the chapter, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon when he was threshing in the wine vat. He was in common parlance, he was doing tax evasion. All right? He was not doing threshing in the wine vat because that's where the IRS told him to do it. He was doing it in an odd place so the Midianite authorities wouldn't find him doing it and confiscate his stuff. And the angel, this is one instance where an angel exhibits a sense of humor. The angel appears to him. Hail, mighty man of valor. So he appears to him in the wine vat and says, hey, mighty warrior, how's it going? All right, so the angel tells him that he's going to be the instrument for delivering the people from the Midianites. After that interaction with the angel, the same night, the Lord spoke to Gideon. The Lord spoke to Gideon and told him to use his father's bullock to tear down his father's altar to Baal, along and to cut down the grove that was next to the altar to Baal in verse 25. Now the groves, this was part of ancient idolatrous worship, the groves were stately, impressive. It was a good way of marking off the holiness of a site. It gave you a sense of an outdoor sanctuary. The groves were part of the way the idols were set apart as holy. They would have, in order to have a grove next to an altar of Baal, you had to have planted the grove, you had to have tended it, you had to have cultivated it. Idol worship does not occur in fits as a result of fits of absent-mindedness. Idol worship doesn't just happen accidentally. An altar to Baal was erected, and a grove was planted, and it was planted and tended for many years. Notice that this altar to Baal it belonged to Gideon's father. This was an altar that was established on their property, and yet the town had some ownership in it. So Gideon is told to tear down the altar to Baal in his own father's house. And he does it by night. He takes 10 servants and does it by night because he is afraid that the men of the town will stop him, and he's afraid of members of his own father's household will stop him. And we don't know how Gideon's father was going to, apparently Gideon didn't know how his father would react to it. His father comes out on Gideon's side after the fact, but there's no indication of how he would have gone before. So Gideon was then to take the bullock and sacrifice it on an altar to God using wood from the grove that he cut down. So cut down the grove, use the wood from that altar to sacrifice the bullock that you used to tear down the altar to Baal. Gideon took 10 of his servants and he did it at night, and it was presumably that night. So the angel of the Lord appears to him, makes a little fun of him, and while he's preparing his goods for the black market. And then Gideon has a dream that night, or the Lord appears to him somehow and says, do this thing. And so Gideon did it. The men of the town arose in the morning and discovered that a reformation had occurred while they were sleeping. And none of them voted for it. All right, and had it been put up for a vote, it may have lost. Right, but they woke up, and the altar to Baal is down, the grove is cut down, and a sacrifice to Yahweh has been made. They made inquiries, and they found out that Gideon was the culprit. Verse 29. The men of the town then told Joash, Gideon's father, whose altar it was, that they needed to bring out Gideon to be executed. All right? Gideon needed to be executed. And he needed to be executed, verse 30, for the sacrilege. In other words, what Gideon did in that culture, in that time, in that town, according to their laws, was a capital offense. He needed to be executed for sacrilege because he pulled down the altar to Baal. This shows that Gideon's family had some sort of significant influence in the town, at least. Their altar in some way belonged to the entire town. Joash then weighed in on the side of his son. He turned the tables on the men who wanted to kill Gideon. How dare you, he says, how dare you defend Baal? Defending Baal should be a capital crime. If he's a god, he should be able to defend himself. And for you, a puny mortal, to come in here trying to defend Baal like that, we ought to kill you this morning, this very morning, if you defend Baal. So then Joash then named Gideon Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend. Let Baal defend himself against my son. So, in this, we have an archetypical pattern. This all the way through the Bible, you see idolatry, oppression, misery, crying. Then the people cry out to the Lord for deliverance. The Lord raises up a judge or raises up a king or raises up a deliverer, delivers the people in a mighty, wonderful way. And then they enter into a period of prosperity, and then they drift into idolatry again. Then they fall into oppression. They are oppressed, miserable, unhappy, cry out to the Lord. This happens in the Old Testament over and over and over again. When the people serve the true God, they live under the blessing of the true God. When they veer off into the worship of false gods, they come under his chastisement. God always blesses and curses in accordance with his word. There's never been a period in human history where God failed to bless and curse in accordance with his word. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I can think of examples, and doesn't Scripture have examples where the wicked flourish like the green bay tree, and I chafed because the wicked seemed to be prospering, and the good and godly people seemed to be suffering. Aren't those counterexamples? No, they're not counterexamples, which I hope to show in just a moment. This is a universal truth. God always governs humankind. God always governs mankind in accordance with his word. There is a pattern of cause and effect. Idolatry causes tyranny. Obedience to the true God causes liberty, brings about liberty and freedom. We have countless historical examples of this pattern in Scripture, countless, numerous examples, but we're also taught this truth as being proverbially true. In Proverbs 29:2, it says this: when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Right? When the righteous are in charge, when righteous men are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. This means that the pattern is a pattern down to the present. The pattern is not just an Old Testament thing. This is not just a pattern contained within the book of Judges. This is a pattern for all of human history. It's good to be ruled by righteous people, and it's bad to be ruled by wicked people. Being ruled by fools is never a picnic. Being ruled by fools is never a picnic. Now, I need to say this also. In Scripture, being a fool is a moral category, not an IQ category. Being a fool is not a matter of intelligence. Being a fool is a matter, so someone might have a number of graduate degrees and a lot of mental RPM and still be a fool, scripturally speaking. So it's never a picnic to be ruled by fools. It's also not a picnic to be ruled by idiots, which is a different category, and being ruled by fools and idiots is the worst of all, as we all know. Now, when I say, take this as a proverb, let's consider this as a proverb. In order for a proverb to be true, it need not be true in every instance right at that moment. So, a little sleep, take this proverb about laziness. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and sometimes you win the lottery. Right? One in 10,000 times, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, sometimes you win the lottery. But it's proverbially true because that's almost never the way it goes. Right? And the exceptions to the apparent exceptions to the rule are only temporary exceptions. Laziness doesn't pay. Folly doesn't pay. Stupidity doesn't pay. In the long run, stupidity never works. All right. So when we say a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding the hands to rest, that causes poverty. That is proverbially true, even if you might have an occasional instance where it might not look immediately true. In the same way, you might have a wicked person ruling, and it looks like it's going to go all right for three or four years. In the first 5 years of Nero's rule, Nero was a wicked, wicked emperor, but the first 5 years of his rule were not that bad. The first 5 years, Seneca, the philosopher, was trying to help manage Nero, and things didn't spiral out of control until later. So you can have a wicked man in power, and it doesn't look like things don't fall apart immediately. You could have the wrong man elected as president, and you don't wake up the next morning and discover the sky is no longer blue. Everything doesn't fall apart right that instance. That's not how scriptural causation works. But a wise person knows that a life of laziness is not going to pay. And that's why you can have people say, son, you better get to work. Son, that's not going to pay long run. Long term, that's no good. That's not going to pay. And then later on, the young man comes back and says, how I hated reproof. I should have listened. I should have paid attention. Proverbs tend to be true. That's what makes them proverbs. Truisms tend to be true. All right, so it's this way. Wicked men ruling is a bad thing for the people. Righteous men ruling, it's a good thing for the people. This all ties in with what I call on the outline the vending machine problem. The vending machine problem is this. And also, sorry, on your outline, I think the word causal is spelled in a number of places as casual. I don't mean casual. I mean causal. Wisdom in this world, growing in wisdom, growing in cultural wisdom, growing in political wisdom, largely consists of learning how to read cause and effect. We can only learn to do this right by reading what Scripture teaches us and then reading that into our lives, into our family stories, into our histories, into our politics, in the light that the reading lamp of Scripture provides for us. This means that causation is not to be read in a simplistic vending machine sort of way. Put the money in and get the product out. I'll give two Navy things. When I was in the Navy, we called vending machines gee-dunk machines. And you called them gee-dunk machines because you put the money in and you pull the little knob and it goes gedunk and your potato chips come out. So many people think that if you're arguing causation, it's got to be put the money in, pull the lever, and there it is. And I can understand causation to that extent. Well, so can a chimpanzee understand causation to that extent. You could train a battalion of chimpanzees to put the thing in and pull the knob and get the treat. But we are men and women. We are created in the image of God. We're supposed to be able to think farther down the road than that. God frequently tests the wisdom of our faith by having his causal intervention act very much not like a vending machine. Nevertheless, it is still recognizably causal. What is the causal relationship, for example, for countless hours of piano practice as a child and winning a music competition 20 years later? What is the causal relationship between teaching a first grader to write and stay within the line? You know, the lines are this far apart, and it's the kind of paper that still has the bark in it, and you have a little stubby pencil, and what's the causal relationship between that discipline and the job you get 20 years later, 25 years later? Now, we are firmly convinced that there is a causal relationship. Discipline, education, all of these things pay off later, but they don't pay off like a vending machine. It doesn't pay off that way. All right, so there is a causal relationship if we are thinking like men and women, if we are thinking like men and women shaped by Scripture, but it's not like putting the eight ball in the corner pocket. It's not that kind of simplistic causation. In short, our choices are not between simplistic causation on the one hand or randomness on the other. So when I've been in discussions with Christians about this, oftentimes highly educated Christians who care deeply about the word, but they think that, oh, if either you're going to treat the world like a vending machine, here, pray this prayer and God will give you whatever it is. And there are some people that do the health and wealth gospel. The world is simple causation. Claim this promise, name it, claim it, blab it, grab it. Here it is. The world's a vending machine. God is Santa Claus. And there are other Christians who understand, look, it's not that simple, but if we're not going to have that kind of causation, we must have no causation at all. It must be a world of randomness, and we'll all die and go to heaven and see what it was that God was doing, because none of us down here will ever figure it out. No, that is simply false. The Bible is given to us so that we can understand the times, like the men of Issachar in Chronicles, so that we can understand the times and understand what Israel should do. We need to be grown-up Christians in our thinking. We need to be grown-up Christians in our political theory and our political understanding. We need to be grown-up Christians in our cultural understanding. And with all that said, it's not simplistic causation on the one hand, and it's not randomness on the other. So all that said, idolatry causes tyranny. The people of Israel were suffering under the rule of the Midianites because of the Baals. All right, so notice how God approaches Gideon. You're going to deliver your people from the Midianites. Great, Lord, where do I start? Start with the Baal in your own household. Start with the idol that you have set up. The Midianites would come in and take the grain. The Midianites would come in and supply the oppression. But the Midianites were not making them worship the Baal. All right, notice where the policing came from there. Gideon does it by night because he's afraid he's going to be stopped by the men of his father's household, and he's afraid he's going to be stopped by the men of the town. He's not reluctant to pull down the Baal because he's afraid the Midianites are going to come in and stop him. He doesn't think the Midianites are going to stop him. He thinks the Israelites are going to stop him from tearing down the Baal. Now that's what gives the Midianites their hook. The idol worship among the people is what gives the hook to the tyrant. If the idols are torn down, if the idols are banished, if the idols are repented of, if the idols are gone, there is no place for a tyrant to get purchase. The tyrant has no handholds. There's no handles. So I'm arguing that we are under a soft despotism. If we are under a soft despotism, if we are under a soft tyranny where people are not being shot in the streets, for example, it's not North Korea, and we shouldn't pretend like it's North Korea. It's not a hard despotism, it's a soft despotism. If we are under an arbitrary and capricious government, then that is because we are public idolaters. We are public idolaters. Idolaters in the public square. Now let me distinguish what I'm saying here. I'm not talking here about petty idolatries. I'm not approving of them. I'm just not talking about them. So there are petty idolatries. There are personal idolatries. There are private idolatries. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what the people do in public. I'm talking about what you affirm, what you embrace, what you veer toward, and you're not afraid to do it with other Christians watching. All right? So, for example, Paul says in Ephesians that greed is idolatry. That would be if a greedy man has given way to greed or covetousness in his heart, or if he's given way to envy in his heart, then he is an idolater. But if he's hiding his greed, hiding his covetousness, hiding his envy, then he's an idolater in private. It's his own personal issue. It's a sin. I'm not talking about that sort of thing. That's to be to be rejected. We are to repent of it. We're to have nothing to do with it. But I'm not talking about petty, personal, or private sins. They're sins, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the sorts of things we do in public. We reveal our faith in the idols publicly. All right, what do I mean by that? Let's say there was a huge disaster, all right, tornado or earthquake or something, huge disaster. When people are in crisis, they call upon their gods. When people are in crisis, corporately, out in the open, publicly, they call upon their gods. So if there's some general devastation and everybody's yelling for FEMA, everybody's yelling for, where's the federal government? Where's FEMA? Where's our relief? Why haven't they declared this a disaster area? Where's our money? Where's our rebuilding money? Where are the grants? What's happened is disasters befall to people and they instinctively, naturally turn to their gods, right? And they do it in public. They do it out loud. They do it with other people watching. It's that kind of thing. So you could tell that a people would be a Christian people. Let's say if a hurricane hits the coast, and the governor calls a day of fasting and prayer. Everybody goes to churches. They pack out the churches. They confess their sins. They worship God. And then they say, okay, let's organize work parties and let's rebuild. Let's love God, honor God, and then love our neighbor. Get out and serve. Now, that's a Christian response. If you had that kind of response to a hurricane or a tornado, it would reveal the God of the people. Right? Is it the God of the Bible? No. When people naturally and instinctively turn to the federal government, that tells you the federal government is serving, functioning in the lives of the people as an idol. And the chances are pretty good that Christians would be right in the middle of everybody else yelling about FEMA, yelling about where's our gods? Why isn't Pharaoh here with his relief work? That's an example of public idolatry. Now, I'm not saying by this that the government has no role when it comes to relief effort or responding to disasters. That's not the point. The point is, where does the faith of the people turn? What is the expression of your heart in the moment of disaster? Here's another one, another example that is an example of cultural idolatry, not political idolatry, but cultural idolatry, because it's the sort of thing that people can feel free to express in public. Because every religion, including this new religion that's developing, every religion in the world, except for the Christian faith, has food laws, right? You can't eat this, you may eat that. Every religion in the world has food laws, except for the Christian faith. So what happens? Somebody on Facebook says, I'm miserable, lonely, and full of fears. I'm not a Christian. You know, this person's not a Christian. Can anybody help me? I'm depressed. I'm miserable, lonely, full of fears. And if the next 20 people on Facebook who say, have you tried magnesium? Maybe you could try this herbal tea. Maybe you could try this kind of food. Maybe you could try that kind of food. And nobody says, why don't you come to Jesus? Jesus forgives your sins. Jesus can put it all right. Jesus offers the way of salvation. What we do in public without fear of anybody contradicting us, that reveals, it's revelatory of the faith of the people. Now, this is the next thing. Let's come back to tyranny. An abusive, and I want to illustrate it by means of an abusive marriage. An abusive marriage is not to be defined as one in which a husband is beating his wife in a non-stop or constant way. Rather, an abusive relationship is one in which an abusive spouse reserves the right to behave that way whenever he feels like it. And it doesn't matter if he feels that way rarely or erratically. It's abusive when the abuse is occurring, and it's abusive in between times because everybody in the family is walking on eggshells. That kind of marital tyranny need not be a 24/7 thing. Often, the worst situations are the most erratic, and extended periods of relatively mellow time can pass between explosions. So, if you have explosions here and there and whatever, but one of the things that we have to recognize is that there are many Christian marriages where someone blows up it exhibits the kind of behavior that no Christian ever ought to exhibit toward any other human being, period. And it doesn't matter that it only happens once a month. It doesn't matter that it only happens once every 10 weeks. That doesn't matter, because those explosions of anger set the tone for the whole thing. They establish what it is. Now, the relationship in that, when you have that kind of situation, the relationship is a mess all the time, not just when the explosion is occurring. It's a mess all the time, whether or not something really bad is actually happening right this minute. And the thing that makes it a mess is the arbitrary and capricious nature of it. Now, when we are ruled by people who reserve the right to intervene and say, no, you may not do that, and the God's word doesn't say that we may not do it. There's nothing wrong with what we wanted to do. No, you may not do that. You may not do that with your land because a duck might land on it, and we might call it a wetlands. No, you may not do that because of the. No, you may not do. No, you may not do. No, you may not remove the mattress tag from the mattress. Sam Gamgee, when he comes in the Scouring the Shire, there's a great line: "All come back, no smoke, no drink, all this orc talk." That's what it is. It's orc talk. When we respond to this sort of thing, we ought not to respond to it with mild disapproval. We ought not to say, yeah, that's not the best thing in the world. I will probably vote against it next time. We are called, as Christians, to hate tyranny. The fear of the Lord, it says in Proverbs, is to hate evil. In Acts 17, 16, when the Apostle Paul is going through the city of Athens, and he sees all the idols, it says his spirit was provoked. And the word that is used there for provoked is the word we get paroxysm from. So when Paul saw all the idols, his soul, his spirit was tied up in knots, right? His spirit was, he responded with a paroxysm, like a seizure, right? He was provoked by the idolatry. We should hate it. Our problem is that we say, oh, I disagree. Even though I disagree, I will vote against the altar to Baal in my father's house. I will even perhaps be prevailed upon to put a bumper sticker on my car saying I disapprove of the Baal. Liberation of the people happens. This is what liberation looks like. It looks like Eastern Europe when they're pulling down statues of Lenin with ropes. That's liberation. You're pulling down idols. Now, in our culture, we've got a sophisticated idol. This is the idol of secularism, which is the establishment, the established religion that we are trying to establish is the religion of agnosticism. It's an empty public square. It's a vacant spot, and we have trouble knowing where to attach the ropes, right? Because we need not, you Christians can worship God your way, Hindus their way, Buddhists their way, but we're going to have the state be officially agnostic. We need to hate that. We need to despise it. We need to detest it. The idols in the Bible are called abominable things. They're objects of detestation. We need to recoil from them. We need to think they're ugly. We need to think they're obnoxious. We need to think they smell bad. We need to be churned up the way the Apostle Paul was churned up when he walked through Athens. The fundamental Christian confession is this: Jesus is Lord. This confession excludes, of necessity, the equivalent lordship of anything or anyone else. If Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. If Jesus is Lord, then Mammon is not. If Jesus is Lord, then porn, the public pornification of America, is not. If Jesus is Lord, then drone strikes are not. Now, when there is no God above the state becomes God. If there is no God in actual living authority above the state, then the state is God, and that's the idol. Right? If you say, well, we're going to banish all gods from the public square, it's going to be an empty public square. It's going to be a naked public square. There are no gods in the public square. So what's your beef, Christians? We should say, but what about you? Are you not the God of the public square? You're the one policing it. You're the one suing counties that put up a Christmas tree. You're the one policing the borders of it. Are you not the God of the public square? Yes, you are. It's not possible. This is a not whether but which thing. It's not whether there will be a God of the system. It's which God there will be. It's not, someone say, well, if someone says, well, you Christians just want this to be a theocracy. Well, theocracy is inescapable. Every society has a God of the system. The only question is which God it will be. It's not whether there will be a God, it's which God. So our society can pretend that the public square is neutral. We can pretend that the public square is empty. But our officials, representatives of the state, are in charge of that public square. And they've got this empty space for their idol. And we must pull it down. Now, if there is no God above the state becomes God, the highest authority in the lives of those governed. When the true God is recognized, then the law becomes stable. This is because we become like what we worship. God is immutable. He's without variation or shadow due to change. And worshiping him results in constancy in us. When God is the people, demos, the people are unstable. The people change all the time. The people veer here and they go there and they do all kinds of things. The people are unstable. And if you worship demos, then the rule that happens is going to be unstable. And that is why when wicked men rule, everybody doesn't know what's going to happen next. Everybody's on their toes. The true Christian serves the one who will judge all kings, presidents, and emperors at the end of all things. And so the true Christian knows that there is always a court of appeal. We can always say, indeed we must always say, that it is necessary for us to obey God, the living God, the true God, the God revealed in the Bible, not the God of our own mystic impulses, but the God who sent his son to die on a cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must obey that God rather than men. As the apostles say in Acts 5:29. But one other thing. I want to conclude with this. Jesus established his authority by bleeding. Tyrants established their authority by bloodletting. Tyrants established their authority by bloodletting. Jesus established his authority by bleeding. Jesus fed the multitudes by the sea, and he did this just after the episode where Herod had John the Baptist beheaded, and his head was brought out on a serving platter in Mark 6:32. So they're at a big banquet, they're at a big party, and Herod is tricked into having John the Baptist beheaded, and so he reluctantly does it. But then John the Baptist's head is brought out at a banquet on a serving platter, like it was a dish. Tyrants eat the people. Jesus feeds the people. Jesus feeds his people, and he laid down his life for them. Tyrants go the other way. There's a vast difference between feeding your people and feeding on your people. And this is why our fundamental political activity is that of giving our lives away to one another. This is imitation of Christ. And it's truly potent. Now, notice that I'm not saying that we should withdraw, we should just find our own little enclave and love each other inside that enclave. I'm not saying we should get all the salt back in the salt shaker. I'm saying that if we worship God the way we are called to worship God, if we worship God, no idols, and we love each other, that is the most potent political thing we can do. And it really is powerful. Why is it that North Korea doesn't want to allow home Bible studies? Why is it they don't want that? Because that kind of thing is potent. Because they're refusing to bow down to the idol of the state, and they're loving each other. If we refuse the idolatry, if we turn away from the idolatry, and we give ourselves to one another, we are not retreating. We are establishing a witness. What we're doing is we're chopping down the grove, tearing down the idol to Baal, and worshiping God on the altar that is next to it. This is imitation of Christ, and it is truly potent. Father, as we prepare to go out from this place, we ask that your Spirit would settle upon us and equip us to actually see what is happening all around us. We pray that we, simply by living as Christians, would become tyrant bane. One of the ways that we diminish our understanding of the Lord's Supper is through saying that it is just a metaphor. In the first place, the world is more mysterious than that, and there's no such thing as just a metaphor. God created the cosmos by speaking, and words are more than impotent little labels. But even using the common language of metaphor, the Lord's table would be a complex metaphor, not a simple one. There are many things going on here: Thanksgiving, proclamation, looking for the final day of redemption, and more. One of those elements is underscored by our practice of celebrating this supper weekly. What this accomplishes, among other things, is the creation of a household. Households eat together. Companions are those who share bread together. The word panis, bread, helps to form the word companion. Because we observe this supper weekly, this means that, with the exception of your immediate family and a few others, in many instances you eat and drink together here more than you eat and drink with anyone else. This has the decided practical effect of shaping you together into a household. That is what we are, right? The Bible describes us as the household of faith in Galatians 6:10. We belong to the household of God, Ephesians 2:19. And what do households do? They eat and they drink together. The prodigal son wanted to return to his father's household where there was enough to eat. The Lord Jesus, in his upper room discourse, told us how he was going to his father's house in John 14:2 in order to prepare many rooms for us. The key element of the potency of this supper, therefore, has to do with your companions. It is not just you and the elements. The elements represent the body, and the body is seated all around you. That body is the household of God, the household of faith, hope, and love. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Amen. The charge is this: although the angel began by poking a little fun at Gideon, we don't get to. All right? He can poke fun at Gideon, but if you look at what Gideon actually did, he was obedient that night. Tore down the Baal. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, it says. And then, when he went out to do battle eventually against the Midianites, he did so with about half of the people in this room. All right, so we have twice as many people here than he had when he went out to do battle with the Midianites. If the Spirit of the Lord moves, the Holy Spirit and one person outnumber everybody. All right, it doesn't matter. Not by might, not nor my strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So be encouraged. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.